Acts 19:11-20. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
Good morning. Would you pray with me? Now, Father, we come to you acknowledging our complete dependence and need before you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And it is to your word now that we turn to sit under. So, Father, help us to hear it. Help us to see the truth that is there. Help us to believe it. Your word is living, and it is active, and it is sharp. I pray that our hearts would be soft and reactive to it. Your word revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. Father, make this happen, we pray. It only happens by the power of your Holy Spirit. So we ask that you would come, make your word alive as it is proclaimed today. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever been in a dark place? Like oppressively dark? As if the darkness is heavy, weighted on you. It's impenetrable. Or maybe you've thought of a physical place, like if you've ever gone to one of those cave tours where they get you in the cave and then they shut off all the lights. They tell you to put your hand right in front of your face and you can't see it because it's so dark. It's like this heavy blanket of darkness draped over you. But then you flip on a light and the darkness scatters. It's gone immediately. Or maybe you were thinking of a spiritually dark location, like where there's just blatant and glaring evil being done out in the open, shamelessly. Or maybe you thought of a personally dark place that you've been in, or maybe you now are in, mentally, emotionally, spiritually dark, where you just feel like your heart is cold, numb, black. Feel like nothing will help, nothing will ever change. Well, as we'll see today in our text, that Jesus came to shatter that darkness, to penetrate it with unstoppable light. He shatters the darkness in our own heart or even the darkness of a whole city. Our text takes place in a dark place. It's the city of Ephesus about 2,000 years ago. So Ephesus was a big city in the Roman Empire, the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. It was about 200,000 people. It's the capital city of Asia Minor. But what Ephesus was known for at the time was being a hotbed of the occult. So sorcery, magic, witchcraft were widely practiced there. They were welcome there. It was the center of magic for the Roman Empire. It was a place that was shrouded, covered in spiritual darkness. And what our text describes is the invasion of that darkness in Ephesus with the light of God's word through the Apostle Paul. And this is where the church at Ephesus begins. Our text describes it. It's no accident. Maybe you know the letter he wrote to the Ephesians about 10 years later after this period of time. He writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is Ephesus. This is where our text is. And the occult, demons, sorcery, witchcraft can sound a bit strange to many of us, like these are sort of some distant practices that are stuck in a bygone time that we've sort of progressed behind in our modern minds. And this isn't a message specifically about sorcery, but I do want to just acknowledge the fact that demonic activity and sorcery do feel a bit bizarre to us sometimes when we're reading them. They're hard to relate to. So we just want to make it clear that the Bible clearly affirms the presence, the existence of demons. So we would be wise to not just quickly dismiss them and think nothing of them. There are real evil forces at work that hate Jesus, that hate the church, that oppose Jesus and all his work. So we don't want to just dismiss the reality of demonic opposition and influence as if it's only something that happened in the olden days. But we also don't want to overemphasize it, like we're looking for demons around every corner and under every rock. We acknowledge that they're real. They should be treated seriously. But we also know that if we're a believer, we don't have to fear them because we are indwelled with an infinitely superior power. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us. So I just want to say that at the outset. In our text, God is breaking into the darkness of Ephesus. He's doing what God does. He's healing. He's rescuing. He's saving. He's delivering. He's exposing people in Ephesus. And the way he does this is through the proclamation of his word. So if you haven't done so yet, I would encourage you to open up your Bibles and turn over to Acts 19. Look out the text with me. Our text did start in verse 11, but just back up one verse in verse 10, and you'll see how our text is bracketed by a reference to the word of the Lord. So this is 19:10, it says, "This continued for 2 years," which is it's referring to Paul's daily preaching of God's word. So Paul's preaching continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So this is where our text begins. Paul's been preaching for 2 years. He's been preaching God's word, and it's spread. So all of Asia has heard it. And then if you look at the end of our text, verse 20, it gives us the sort of conclusion of our text. "The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." God is breaking into Ephesus, triumphing over darkness, lifting the name of Jesus high, sanctifying his people all through the proclamation of his word. And so here's the main point. God powerfully shatters the darkness through his word as he continually calls his people to turn from darkness to light in joyful submission to King Jesus. That was a long sentence. Let me say it one more time. God powerfully shatters darkness through his word as he continually calls his people to turn from darkness, to turn from their sin, to turn to the light, to turn to him, and joyfully submit to King Jesus. So we've got three scenes in our text, and we'll just walk through them one at a time. If I had to put headings on them, our first scene is God's power displayed. Second scene, counterfeit power exposed. And the third scene, God's people sanctified. God's power displayed, counterfeit power exposed, and God's people sanctified. So verse 11 is our first scene. It's God's mighty power on display. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So who was doing the miracles? God. God was. This wasn't Paul's initiative or even Paul's idea. Paul was just faithfully proclaiming the word of God, and God was powerfully working these miracles of healing, of deliverance, as Paul was preaching the word. It's pretty astounding what it describes here, right? There's these cloths that had just touched Paul. And these cloths are taken to people, not with Paul. They're just taken off of Paul and to people. And people are being healed. Demons are being cast out from a piece of cloth. Luke describes these. Luke's the author here of Acts. Luke describes these as extraordinary miracles. I'm not sure what ordinary miracles are, but these are clearly extraordinary. And there is debate about what exactly these aprons, these handkerchiefs specifically were. The words aren't quite well known. They seem to be some sort of just normal clothing that Paul wore as part of his tent-making activities or his speaking activities. Essentially, they were just normal clothing paraphernalia used to mop up sweat. So they were Paul's sweaty rags. Paul's sweaty rags are healing people and exorcising demons. Now, when we read this, I think at least one of the responses is, what are we to make of this? Should we be expecting God to be working similarly today? And I think there are probably ditches on both sides of the road that we can fall off of. Luke does explicitly say that these aren't ordinary miracles. They aren't ordinary even for the apostles. They're extraordinary for the apostles' standards. So they are extra special, which would indicate that they're at least not normative. We don't see Paul or anyone else starting up a handkerchief deliverance ministry. So if you do have the opportunity to get a specially blessed handkerchief that's been dipped in the Jordan for a love offering of $50 to a man on the TV, I'd probably forego that. Biblically, I think the book of Hebrews actually gives us the most explicit answer of what's going on here. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. This is referring to the apostles' proclamation of the gospel. What's going on here in Acts? The author of Hebrews writes, "The message of salvation was first announced by the Lord Jesus himself and then delivered to us by those who heard him speak. And God confirmed the message by giving signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit whenever he chose." So in this unique time in the early church, one of the specific purposes of these miracles was God authenticating the message that the apostles were preaching. He's essentially saying, these are true words of God. These guys are speaking truth. They are true spokesmen of God. And I think the rags specifically, lots of debate about what's going on, but I think it's probably something subversive that God's doing specifically to the magical activity that's going on in Ephesus, where like amulets and relics were especially revealed, and God's just saying, yeah, these sweaty rags are more powerful than whatever magical relics or amulets are going on. But there is the other side of the ditch to fall into, I think, that says God no longer works supernaturally. I think that's also a mistake. God is the same God. The Spirit blows where it wills. And God still does work supernaturally in response to the prayers of his people. He could still heal by sweaty rags today if he did deem it the best way to bring people into his kingdom. But the main point here is not that. The main point that we see here is God is powerfully breaking into the darkness of Ephesus, and he's doing it as the word is preached. Wherever God's word is, wherever the gospel is being proclaimed, we can expect God's power to be at work. The miracles weren't only just authenticating the message of Paul, but they were also displaying who God was. What are the miracles saying about God? What are the miracles doing? Well, they're at least saying God is supremely powerful. God is supremely sovereign. He acts in whatever way he chooses. And he acts for good. He acts for healing. He acts for deliverance. He acts for saving. He is a wonderful, merciful Savior, as we just sung before. He is the almighty, infinite Father. And he's breaking into the darkest place in the Roman Empire. So what do we take from that? I think we can take that whatever our situation is, no matter how dark it is, no matter how heavy it is, no matter how complex it is, God's power can break that darkness. It's not too much, too heavy, too thick, too complicated for the power of God. And we see that God's power is closely connected to his word. So what do we do when we need God's power? We get into God's word. And personally, when I feel darkness sort of descending, encroaching, anxiety, fear, stress, whatever it may be, the most powerful thing that I know of that I've found is going to God's word and fighting to believe the truth that it speaks, hanging on to, clinging on to the promises of God. It's not a magic trick, like it just works right away. Sometimes it is a fight that feels long and drawn out. But you get into God's word, and God's power shows up and brings the light. It brings deliverance. And maybe you feel like, I feel so dark, I can't even do that for myself. And I just want to suggest that this is what the body is for. Find a friend. Find another person in the body to bring you to God's word. Ask them to tell you God's word. Ask them to tell you the gospel. God's power comes with God's word. Well, whenever God's power is on display, there are those who want to get in on it, who want to use it for their own purposes, who want to leverage it for personal gain. And that brings us to our next scene, counterfeit power exposed. So Luke tells us of these itinerant Jewish exorcists. So there are this traveling band of professional exorcists, and they go around apparently casting out demons. How successful they were is perhaps a bit suspect given the outcome of our story. But in Ephesus, in which any and all sorts of negative circumstances were attributed to demonic activity, business was probably pretty good for them. You'll notice their impressive image. They were sons of the Jewish high priest, Sceva. And there were seven of them, the number of completeness or perfection in the Jewish culture. There were seven sons. Having seven sons would have been a mark of great blessing and greatness. So we've got this picture of this impressive, powerful band of professional demon caster outers. Well, these sons of Sceva, It says in verse 13, they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. So literally it reads that they tried to name the name of the Lord Jesus. It seems that they saw what Paul was doing and just the power of God that was at work through him. And they thought, well we want to get in on that. That looks like it could make us some business. But what they didn't realize is Paul wasn't just using the name of Jesus as a sort of incantation or magic formula. Paul had been graciously saved by God. Paul had placed his faith in Jesus. Paul had been adopted as a son of God through his faith in Jesus. Paul intimately knew the person of Jesus. To Paul, Jesus was the most precious treasure in the world. When Paul spoke the name of Jesus, he spoke in complete dependence on Jesus, in accordance with the character of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus. And so when Paul spoke the name of Jesus, Jesus' power was with him. And that's what doing things in the name of Jesus means, right? It's not a magic word. It's not just a ritualistic phrase that we tack on the end of our prayers. We get this, right, when we say the name of someone. So when I say Rachel, I'm not just saying another word. There's all sorts of meaning that is packed into that word. It brings to mind the love of my life. It brings to mind her kindness, her care. She's a helper. She's hospitable. She's hardworking. All of this is packed into, Rachel's my wife, by the way, if that wasn't obvious. But when I say her name, all of who she is, everything I know about her and experience with her comes with that. And when believers use the name of Jesus, we aren't just referring to another word. We are referring to everything he is and everything he has done. Who is Jesus? He's our rescuer, our redeemer, the lover of our souls, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one to whom all glory belongs. And this is what the name of Jesus meant to Paul. And if you are a believer, this is what the name of Jesus means to you. This is not what the name of Jesus meant to the sons of Sceva. The sons of Sceva didn't know Jesus. Jesus wasn't precious to them. They did not submit to the rule and reign of King Jesus. Jesus was a tool for them, a way to use this tool to benefit themselves. And we'll get to see how that turned out. This professional demon caster outer team went to this house where there was a demon-possessed man. And they said to the demon, this is verse 13, I command you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And what's going on here is they're doing this sort of naming incantation formula. The idea was that you could gain control over a demon if you name the name of someone who had more power or more authority of them. So that's what they're trying to do. But Jesus is not simply a tool to be handled, just a force to be manipulated. And the evil spirit answered, Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you? Have you ever had one of those moments where you're in the middle of doing something and suddenly you realize, oh, I've made a grave miscalculation? That's what's going on here. This is like the ultimate diss, right? The demon is not impressed by this great picture that's being portrayed of the great sons of Sceva. I don't even know you guys. Who are you? You can imagine the color draining from their faces here as they realize their predicament. And things go from bad to worse for them. Verse 16, The man in whom was the evil spirit. So we've got one guy against seven. The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This wasn't a sort of back and forth battle, a close contest. It wasn't any contest at all. It was just a humiliating beatdown. Matt Chandler, in referring to this text, says, as a general rule, if when the fight started you had pants on, and when the fight was over you were no longer wearing pants, no one is arguing who won the fight. They literally had the pants beaten off them. And it's a bit comedic, right? And I think it's supposed to be comedic in showing the futility of the infighting of Satan's kingdom, you could say. I mean, you've got these seven guys, bad guys, and you've got this demon who's a bad guy, and they're fighting each other. And God sits over it all sovereignly, and it's just like, yeah, it's complete futility. It's laughable. But what's going on here in our text? You'll see the stark contrast that Luke is setting up by setting up these events side by side, right? So in one, we have these impressive sons of Sceva, and they're getting their pants beat off, and they're humiliated by a single guy. In the other, we've got Paul's sweaty rags. These sweaty rags are powerfully working healing and exorcisms. And I think what we're supposed to see is that which is perhaps outwardly seemingly powerful and impressive is often completely impotent. Where is real power to be found? Where do we look for power? Where do we look for security? Where do we look for safety? Where do we place our confidence? What do we depend on? What do we highly esteem? Seven sons of Sceva, so impressive, probably seen very highly. Well, in magic, in Ephesus, the answer to all of those questions was, well, we go to magic. We go to these magical scrolls or amulets or relics. But think about what they were turning to magic for. Ultimately, they were turning to it for protection. Maybe protection from illness, from protection from bad events, maybe success in their workplace, maybe protection for protection from loved ones, that bad things wouldn't happen. Or maybe when bad news came or something happened, they would turn to magic to get them out of trouble. Well, where do you go when bad news comes? Where do you go when you're in trouble? Where do you look for ultimate safety and security? What is your source, your ultimate source of safety and security? Well, I think most of us probably don't depend on magic, but I think there's probably plenty of other things that we put in that place. Perhaps academic achievement, perhaps success at work. Perhaps when a problem comes up, we think, well, I just got to figure it out. I'll gather all the data. I'll go to Google and get all the answers and put them all together and figure it all out. But ultimately, our security, our safety, our well-being, the solution to our problem ultimately rests in the sovereign King of the universe, King Jesus. Success in academics, success at work, researching things in Google are all fine and good things to do, but they're not the place where we ultimately find our safety, our security, our protection, the solution to life's deepest and darkest problems. We find that in the surpassing power of our God. We can depend on that. We can rest in that. So where do you go? Where are you looking? Where are you going for your safety, for your security? Well, this is typical for these kind of events, you know, the ones where a demon beats the clothes off seven professional exorcists, those kind of events. These kind of events typically spread news like wildfire, and that is exactly what happened. Verse 17, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And here we are at our final scene, God's people sanctified. So this news is going out. What do you think people's response is to hearing this news? You can imagine how it goes. Imagine the conversation. What, all seven of them were beat up by a single guy? Wait, they were running away from the house all beat up? Wait, they didn't have clothes on? How do you think the response was when they heard this news? And it's in verse 17. I think this is the main point of this whole narrative. Verse 17 says that fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Jesus is getting glory even in the judgment of these pretenders as they tried to manipulate Jesus for their own ends. Jesus is getting glory in this situation. But why was fear the response? Well, it seems, and I think the following verses confirm this, that the believers in Ephesus, they hadn't properly esteemed the name of Jesus. They were believers, so they had come to faith sometime in Paul's 2 years of preaching prior to this. You can see that in verse 18, where it says, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. But just like all believers of all time, they were not immediately perfected when they came to faith. They were a work in progress, as we all are. They had still hung on to some sinful practices of their past lives. And they needed to turn from darkness to light. They, as all of us are when we are saved, they were recovering idolaters. They were recovering sinners. It says, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. That is, Jesus' name was exalted. It was lifted high. It was magnified. It was revered. It was held up in high honor. And what's going on here is when they heard the story of the Sceva boys, they realized that there was an unimaginably massive, even dangerous power wrapped up in the name of Jesus. That is, it wasn't a name to be trifled with. It wasn't a name to be manipulated. It wasn't a name to be handled or sort of tamed. It wasn't safe, but it was good. It was the name of the sovereign, almighty King of the universe. We see here that being a believer isn't just sort of adding on Jesus into our life. Jesus isn't just an add-on to our existing life, our existing habits, our existing practices. Jesus lays claim to all of us, everything we have, all that we are, all that we do. He is the King. We are the subjects. He is the Creator. We are the created. He is the potter. We are the pot. He is the author. We're the characters. He lays claim to all of us. Let's read the rest of the story here. Verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Well, the description here is a description of believers being sanctified, specifically of believers repenting. And the repentance is instigated by a greater reverence, a greater esteeming, a greater fear trembling fear, trembling reverence of the name and power of Jesus. You'll see that it was costly. It was a costly repentance. The cumulative value they give us is 50,000 pieces of silver. And it's hard to get an accurate sort of translation of what that would be in today's monetary value, but most estimates put it at over $1 million. So this is a massive, one could say, sacrifice. But what's going on here is, as they compare the value of these books with the value of Jesus, suddenly the books have lost all their value at all, and they are throwing them publicly on a big bonfire. I mean, bookshelves after bookshelves of perhaps rare, expensive books, perhaps books that they bought just last week, maybe books that they've been saving up months or years to buy. They are on the fire in light of the mighty name of Jesus. So they did this instigated out of a trembling reverence, a trembling fear of this manipulative, if that's a word, name of Jesus. When you think about fear of Jesus, there can be two types of fear. There's a kind of fear that makes us push away, and there's a kind of fear that makes us draw near. And you may have noticed, some of you probably did, that this story is actually pretty similar to another story that Luke tells us in his gospel. And that's the story of Legion. And I'm almost certain that Luke did this intentionally. So you think about the story of Legion. We have a man possessed by 1,000 demons, Legion, and we have one man, Jesus. We have a man naked, tormented, and with a word, the single man, Jesus, casts out 1,000 demons, and Legion ends up clothed and in his right man, right mind. And you'll probably remember that this was a pretty crazy story as well. I guess demons and crazy stories go together. But in the story of Legion, the demons asked to be allowed to go into a nearby herd of pigs. And Jesus said, okay, fine. They get into the pigs, and the pigs promptly stampede off a cliff and drown themselves. And that story spread like wildfire, and the inhabitants all heard it. And Luke tells us that they were all afraid, but their fear was different. Luke 8:37. This is the end of the story, and it reads, then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So we've got two groups. Both see this mighty power of Jesus. And both groups feared. And they actually both feared the same thing. Jesus was getting into their lives and disrupting things. He was interfering with their lives. The king has the right to do that. But one group just saw, this is just interrupting and disrupting our lives. Get away. We don't want this. And the other group saw the majesty and glory and power and goodness of Jesus. And they came and joyfully trembled before him. And they voluntarily disrupted their lives, throwing their belongings onto the fire, because they were incompatible with King Jesus. So what about you? What about you, Christian? Are you afraid of letting Jesus interfere with your life? Are you afraid that if you really submit to him, he's going to disrupt some things that are valuable to you? And what pushes us from the wrong type of fear that holds back and says, no, I can't let that in because it's going to totally disrupt my life and I'm pretty comfortable and it's going to be painful and costly. What pushes us from that kind of fear into the fear of, yes, I can't believe you have taken me, have saved me, have redeemed me after I have been a rebel my whole life. You came and died for me. What pushes us from the wrong fear that pushes away and the right fear that welcomes in is knowing who Jesus is seeing who he is. And that's what Jesus is demonstrating in both these stories. He doesn't come to just mess up people's lives just for the sake of messing up people's lives, to take away their fun. He comes to set free. He comes to deliver. He comes to heal. He comes to rescue. He comes to break chains. That's who he is. He is a rescuer, a savior, a deliverer. He is also the almighty, the untamable, the unmanipulatable, the king, the creator. And we can either submit to him, or we can, in futility, assert our own independence, our own self-rule, and ultimately end up in worse places than the sons of Sceva. So God calls us to continually turn from darkness to light, to repent, to submit our lives to King Jesus. What does it look like if your life is completely submitted every day to the King of the universe? Maybe there's some habits, some practices that you know you need to give up. And there's been various excuses for a long time. Jesus now is calling you to submit, get rid of it, turn from darkness to light. Not because he wants to take away something. He wants to give you something so much better. He wants to set you free from the chains and give you more of himself. Maybe it's something that's not obviously sort of sinful or wrong, but it's just things that have carved out a space in our lives where they've become idols. They aren't inherently wrong, but they've captured too much of our affections. They take an inordinate amount of our thoughts and our desires. The obvious one is our phones. How much are we scrolling on our phones? But any sort of thing where our affections are out of order, that we are giving more affection to something than someone, and that someone is the King of the universe. Jesus says, submit it. There's so much. I'm a good king. I rule good and wise and rightly. And I want more of your good than you want for yourself. And just to be clear, the picture here isn't sort of a kind of a begrudging letting go. Okay, I've got to submit this thing to Jesus, and hopefully he'll be happy with me because this was hard for me to do, and I did it, so I'm earning some favor with Jesus. It may be hard, it may be costly, but the way we want to lean into is lean into the goodness and graciousness and wisdom of the King. We're giving this up because this is, God wants something so much better for us. We aren't giving something up to sort of earn favor in his eyes. We're giving something up so that he can give us more of himself. Well, if you're sitting here today and you haven't submitted to King Jesus, I want to call you to do that today. He is the King. He is your creator. He is your maker. And all of us were rebels at one time until he graciously came down and saved us. He came down and took your place, died for your sins, so that you could be reconciled to him, so that you could be reconciled to God. And he calls you to himself now. He calls you to submit to him for your good, for your eternal joy. He's gracious, he's merciful, and he's calling us to turn from our self-independence, our self-rule, and submit to him. Let's pray. So, Father, we know that we can do none of this without you. We are needy. We need you. We confess our need before you. Take our hearts. Take every aspect of our lives. May our hearts joyfully, willingly tremble before you and let you have complete rule, complete reign in our lives, though it may be costly at times, though it may be disruptive at times. Give us the right perspective. You know how to run our lives way, way better than we know how to run them ourselves. Help us see that, Father. Reorder the affections of our hearts so that you are at the top. You are worthy of all our devotion, of all our affection. So, Father, give us greater trembling reverence and fear for you. Give us greater affection and desire for you. Give us greater submission to King Jesus. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.